We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of Luke chapter 13 verse 29 says this, "And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." Jesus has been asked a question. How many of you would like to ask Jesus a question? Jesus has been asked a question. And the question that has been presented to him is this: will those who are saved be few? That's the question. Will those who are saved be, what's going to be, Jesus? Many or a few? Just a handful or bunches and bunches? Now, as is typical with Jesus, he does not give a straight yes or no answer. And I think part of the reason that Jesus never gives straight yes or no answers to our question isn't that he's trying to be evasive or difficult. It's just that we are so poor in formulating the questions. That half of the problem is that we don't even understand how to ask an appropriate question. So Jesus begins to give an answer, never really directly answering the question, but in the end, Jesus does say that people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Jesus is clearly indicating that there'll be some element of surprise, not only in how many come into the kingdom of God, but who they are. That this will be found surprising by many who had thought they had it all figured out. Now, what I want to really call your attention to, first of all, is that Jesus equates participation in the kingdom of God with salvation. I think this is highly significant. In other words, the question posed to Jesus is this: will those who are saved be few or many? And then finally, getting to his somewhat of an answer, he replies, people will come from east, west, north, south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So you see, he pulls those two ideas together. The question is, will many be saved? He says, well, there's going to be all kinds of people come from all kinds of directions and sit at table in the kingdom of God. If the question is, what is salvation? The best answer I know of is that salvation is the kingdom of God. Jesus rarely talks about salvation, that word, that noun, salvation. In fact, Jesus only uses it twice. Paul, on the other hand, talks about it incessantly, over and over and over. That's his word. What Jesus talks about over and over is the kingdom of God. That's what he talks about almost exclusively, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Paul, on the other hand, rarely mentions the kingdom of God, but he talks about salvation all the time. Here is something that is very helpful if you can get a hold of it. What Jesus tends to call the kingdom of God and what the apostle Paul tends to call salvation are the same thing. If you don't understand that, you fall into the trap that some moderns have fallen into of trying to pit Jesus against Paul, as if they are really doing two different things. They're not doing two different things, although they do use different kinds of vocabulary. When Paul talks about salvation and Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, they are not talking about different things. They're talking about the same thing. So salvation is best understood as our own participation in the kingdom of God. It is personal in the sense that we all come into the kingdom of God through the same gateway that is Jesus, and we have that personal experience in that, but it's not private because we come into a kingdom that is social and communal by nature. But my main point in this is to emphasize Jesus' primary metaphor for the kingdom of God. As I said a moment ago, it's not an exaggeration to say that Jesus' sole subject in preaching and teaching is the kingdom of God. It's the only thing he ever talked about. He talked over and over and over about the kingdom of God. But what's interesting is that Jesus never actually says what the kingdom of God is. In our Western post-enlightenment formed minds, we love definitions. We want a succinct, abstract, objective definition of what it is we're talking about. We want Jesus to say something like, you know, the kingdom of God is, I don't know, the reign and rule of God within society through the Messiah, or something like that. Something that you would read in a theological tome. Jesus never does that. All Jesus ever does is pile parable upon parable, metaphor upon metaphor, simile upon simile, and he tells us what the kingdom of God is like, but never tells us what it actually is. So Jesus says, well, the kingdom of God is like sowing, growing, baking, fishing, homecoming. You can imagine Jesus on some sort of modern talk show. And the interviewer is saying, now, I understand that you are talking about and announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Yes, that's right. Well, could you tell us what the kingdom of God is? He says, well, it's like someone is sowing seed, you see. Yes, but what is it? Well, it's like that seed begins to grow, even though the farmer doesn't understand. Yes, I know, but what actually is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, it's like when a woman is baking bread and she begins to put the yeast in. Yeah, I know, but what is the kingdom of God? Well, you know, it's like a boy coming home that's been estranged from his father for a long time. You just cannot pin Jesus down and get him to say what it is. He'll tell you what it's like. Now, Jesus uses all kinds of creative stories, parables, metaphors, similes to help us understand what the kingdom of God is like. But far and away, Jesus' chief metaphor for the kingdom of God is the table. That's why banquets and feasts figure so prominently in the stories and parables that Jesus crafts. That's his go-to metaphor. That's his favorite one. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a table. It's like a party. It's like a festival. It's like a banquet. It's like a feast. That's the one he returns to over and over and again. You see, both in his parables and in his practice, which was a practice of radical hospitality. And one way you can sort of just trace the ministry of Jesus is he's going from meal to meal, from table to table, and seeing who it is that will come and sit with him. In his parables and in his practice, table figures prominently. Think about this. Think about the significance of these moments. The last thing that Jesus does before he enters into his passion, before he embarks upon that Via Dolorosa, before he begins his suffering, the last thing that Jesus does before that is give us a perpetual table. We would say it this way. He established the ordinance of the Last Supper. We might say it like that, or the Lord's Supper, or communion, or the Eucharist. The last thing before Jesus begins his journey of suffering, the last thing he does is give us this perpetual table. The first thing that Jesus does after his resurrection is make himself known to disciples at tables. Whether it's Emmaus Road, or back in Jerusalem, or as he sits with the disciples in Galilee, he's eating with them. He's at a table with them. You cannot escape the prominence, the centrality of table in what Jesus is doing. Now, this is actually quite radical, and it's important that you see what is going on here. Jesus is relocating the center of God's interface with humanity from the Holy of Holies to the communion table. I'm going to say that again. I should have put that up on the screen for you, but I'll just say it again slowly. I want you this to sink in. Jesus is doing something very radical, very significant, very powerful, very important. Jesus is relocating the center of God's interface with humanity from the Holy of Holies to the communion table. Let's think about how God's interface with humanity was understood previous to this in the Jewish world. You could think of it in concentric circles of ever-increasing holiness. Kodesh, that mysterious otherness that we call holy. So that we have, in an Old Testament way of thinking, we have holy land. We still use that phrase to refer to the land where the Hebrew Scriptures took place and were penned. It's an archaic term. I'm jumping kind of to the end here, but I'm going to say it. In Christ, the whole earth is the holy land and the chosen people is the human race. It's important that you understand that. But previously, before Christ, B.C., there is a holy land. So there's something holy about the land of Israel. But within the holy land, there is a holy city, Jerusalem. But within the holy city, there is a holy temple. But within the holy temple, there's a holy place. But within the holy place, there is a holy of holies. And as you progress toward increasing holiness into something that is more and more and more and more and more sacred, you have to go through more and more and more barriers. And fewer and fewer and fewer people are permitted. You know, it begins with just an assumption that if you're going to enter into the holy people in the holy land, you have to be Jewish. So that's, you know, that's a very strict boundary right there. And then you move to Jerusalem, the holy city. And then you move into the holy temple. And then you move into the holy place. Only men can go there, by the way. All you women, you're out. Can't go there. Not the women, just the men. And then you go to a place that's even more holy, where only priests can go, not all men, only priests. And then finally, the ultimate interface between God and humanity is the Holy of Holies, where one man, once a year, can go one time. And Jesus changes all of that. Jesus establishes the Holy of Holies as the communion table. You see what that does? It makes the Holy of Holies now anywhere and everywhere. Anywhere and everywhere. You don't have to go to the Holy Land. You don't have to go to the Holy City. You don't have to go to the Holy Temple. You don't have to go to the Holy Place. You don't have to go to the Holy of Holies. You're sitting at it. In St. Joe Mo. How cool is that? I say it this way. At the center of Christian theology and practice, we find a table. The Holy of Holies is no longer a veiled chamber reserved for a solitary high priest. Now it's a shared table to which all are invited. Amen. I'm down with that. I dig that. I say amen and amen. The communion table, therefore, is not tangential or peripheral, extraneous to Christianity. In other words, it's not on the margins, it's not on the edges, it's not, oh yeah, we also have that. No, no, no. The communion table is central to Christian theology and practice. It's not the 20th century novelty of the altar call and the sinner's prayer that is the center of encounter, but the sacraments of encounter that Jesus gave us, baptism and communion. Altar calls and sinners' prayers are fine as far as they go, but we have no right to change the primary place of encounter from what Jesus gave us. Now let me prophesy for a moment. I prophesy that the kind of Christianity that will prosper in the 21st century is the Christianity that returns to the centrality of the table. I believe I have the Holy Spirit when I say this. The kind of Christianity that is going to make it, that is going to flourish, that is going to find a presence in this 21st century world, particularly in the modern, postmodern, secularist Western world, the kind of Christianity that's going to prosper in the 21st century is that which returns, because that's the way it used to be, returns to the centrality of the table. Either Western Protestant Christianity returns to the centrality of the table, or it will wander further and further from the core until it is just simply absorbed into secularism. If Western Protestant Christianity does not return to the centrality of the table, it will eventually just mutate into nebulous, pseudo-spiritual self-help talk with a little bit of Bible thrown in to make it sound vaguely Christian. And that process, by the way, is already well underway. So tonight, I've invited you to the Lord's table. You've come, some from the east and some from the west and some from the north and some from the south, but you've come here to a table prepared. The bread and wine, the body and blood are already present on the table. Amen. And you are seated, if you care to accept it, in the Holy of Holies. But there's no rope around your ankle. You know about that? It's not in Scripture, but it's a tradition that may have some merit to it, may be true. That the high priest, you know, on the day of Yom Kippur, that one day when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, they thought they were practical about this matter. And they thought, well, what happens, you know, if he dies in there? Because, you know, he might be, you know, not completely holy and God would strike him down, or maybe just old age catches up with him. Who knows? And so they tied a rope around his ankle, because, you know, if he perishes in there and nobody can go in there and get him, so they just, you know, pull him out. Which kind of gives you an idea of the general disposition that people had toward Yahweh. There was this kind of dread that to get too close could be disadvantageous. But God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. Never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We didn't always know that, but now we do. And nobody was ever in a better place in their life than when they were sitting at a table with Jesus. You've come to the Holy of Holies tonight. You're sitting at a table with your brothers and sisters and with Jesus, and everything's going to be all right. So you can be just as relaxed and comfortable as you can be. Now, before we partake of Holy Communion tonight, which is always the holiest moment of Christian worship, I want to talk a little bit about what it will take for us to make this necessary shift that I'm speaking of. I'm saying that either the Western Protestant Church returns to the centrality of the table, or eventually it is just absorbed into the wider secularism of the age. I'm convinced of that. I believe I have the Holy Spirit on that. But I want to talk a little bit about the necessary shift in perspective and thinking that is necessary for that to happen. So that when we think and talk about Christianity, we need to make clear what it is. It's a table, not a desk. It's a table, not a desk. Now, what do I mean by saying that at its core, Christianity is a table and not a desk? I mean this. I mean sacrament, by which we mean an encounter with divine mysteries. Sacrament means sacred mystery. And it's kind of shorthand for an encounter with the divine mystery of God. What I mean when I say a table, not a desk, is I mean that sacrament or this encounter with the divine mystery is more important than knowledge. Okay, let's say it again. Encounter, sacrament, encounter with the divine mystery is more important than knowledge. Which is not to say, and I'm going to have to really emphasize this, which is not to say that I don't think that knowledge and theology are hugely important. I really do. The task of thinking and speaking accurately about God and Scripture matters. It's important. Which is why my world is populated with hundreds of serious theology books. I brought some of my books. I have lots of them. Trust me. I have lots. But I brought three kind of representative. Let's see what we have here at this desk. Walter Brueggemann, Theology of the Old Testament. Here's your Old Testament guy, Brueggemann. Here we got N.T. Wright, Paul and the Faithfulness of God, Volume 2. You got to get through Volume 1 before you get to this one. This is his bit on us helping to think right about Paul. This is your New Testament guy. So you got your Old Testament guy, Brueggemann. You got your New Testament, right? N.T. What do you think N.T. stands for? People try to tell me it stands for Nicholas Thomas. I'm not falling for that. It stands for New Testament, right? I know that. And then we have Stanley Hauerwas, my favorite theologian. So we have the Old Testament scholar, Brueggemann. The New Testament scholar, Wright, and we have the theologian, Stanley, Hauerwas. In my world, these are treasures, and they're important, and they matter, and it's not something that's to be dismissed or sort of laughed at or say, oh, you know, you eggheads in your ivory tower. No, none of that kind of language. These scholars and theologians are extremely important to the well-being of the church. They must be read and studied. How are we going to... We need some help in understanding how the Old Testament speaks to us in our modern contemporary culture. Thank God for Walter Brueggemann. He's going to be at our conference next year. Lord knows we definitely, desperately needed N.T. Wright to rescue the Apostle Paul from a 16th century reading of him. For 500 years, we've been reading Paul in a very confused way. We've been reading him through 16th century lenses. We need to actually understand what Paul was talking about in his own time and culture. And along comes N.T. Wright to help us with that. And we need Stan the Man Hauerwas to help us understand what the posture and position and nature of the church in this world is. What is the church? And what is the task of the church? And how are we to comport ourselves? What is it that we, especially as Americans, are to be about if we call ourselves the followers of Jesus Christ? And Hauerwas is so important. So these books must be read and studied, but they don't have to be read and studied by everybody. Not even by most. But everybody needs to come to this. Everybody needs to come to this. This is for everybody. Right? The table is for everybody. Now the desk is important. Well, I don't mean to diminish the desk, but I do mean to exalt the table. Learn as much as you can. Learn as much as you want to. But no more than that. Don't beat yourself up over it. If you want to read these books, go for it. If you don't, please don't. Because you'll just hate it. Perry's not going to read them. I'll tell you right now, she's not. She's a reader. She's already read 35 books this year. None of those. That's just not her deal. Theology is an important task, and it is the task of the whole church, but not of every single individual Christian. I'll tell you what I'm doing in my writing. In writing, you know, books like Unconditional, Beauty Will Save the World, Farewell to Mars, here is part of what I'm doing. I'll let you in on my little secret. I am a cow. I graze in the theological fields of Hiawatha and Brueggemann and Wright. And I just chew on that stuff. And I got a bunch of stomachs in here. And I just chew and chew, and they go down in the stomach, and then they come back up, and I chew it some more, and then it goes back down, and it comes back up, I chew it more, and pretty soon it's able to come out my udders. It's milk. You'll never forget that line. Ah, it's like a Far Side sermon. That's my minute. Then I write books that aren't like these books, but they couldn't be what I'm writing today. I could not have written without the help of these guys. These gentlemen are helping me, but they also need some help getting it out to a little wider circle. So that's my task. Now, this is important. Salvation is not a matter of knowing something. I'll say that very carefully. Salvation is not a matter of knowing something. To make it a little bit more clear what I mean by that, salvation is not the result of giving the right answers to a theological quiz. Although you would be surprised how many people think it is. And they're all, each and every one, mistaken. The idea that salvation is centered in knowledge is, in fact, dangerously close to Gnosticism. The original Christian heresy, which has many different variations and manifestations, and I don't want to go into a whole discourse on that. But at its core, it's Gnosticism, knowledgeism. Now, they emphasize a secret knowledge and a different kind of knowledge, and I don't want to get into all of that. But the idea that salvation is centered in having a right kind of knowledge about things is, for my tastes, too close, uncomfortably close to the ideas of Gnosticism. Salvation, rather, is the result of an encounter. It's an encounter. An encounter with Jesus that occurs by faith. Does that sound right to anybody when I say something like that? That salvation is the result of you meeting Jesus. Jesus can save you. Jesus will save you when you meet him, whether you know how he does it or not. He can make you well, whether you know how he does it or not. He can begin to make you whole, whether you know how he does it or not. Now, orthodoxy, and that means right worship, orthodoxy is a part of this, and it matters. But it's encounter that matters most. For example, when people turn the gospel into a particular atonement theory, they make a huge mistake, even if their theory is right. Their theory may be right, their theory may be wrong, but the mistake they have made is thinking that, well, if I have the right theory about atonement and understand that, that's how salvation happens. No, it's not how it happens. The gospel is not an atonement theory. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the gospel. Now, I believe in sermons. I have written over 3,000 of them. Well, 3,078, if you want to be precise about it. And I have preached probably about twice that many sermons. And I like the idea. I like the idea that every Sunday we give about 35 to 45 minutes to preaching and teaching. I think that's good. I think that's worthy. I think that's commendable. I like that. But the most important part of our gathering is not when we're seated at the desk. I like it. It matters. But that's not the most important part. The most important part of our Sunday gathering is when we come here. This is the mystical encounter part. I like this. And I give a lot of work to it. I think it's important. I'm not disparaging it in the least. But I am saying it's time for us to understand the supremacy of the table over the desk. That the table is more important than the desk, if you want to say it just so. And I really, really, really would like for you to begin to look at it that way. Although I think it's hard. I think it's hard. I know how it works. I've been around this church stuff all my life. And, you know, we can't help but evaluate. We go to church and then we evaluate. Well, that was pretty good today. And what do we mean mostly when we say pretty good? A little bit the worship, mostly the sermon. That's what we mean. The sermon was pretty good today. What if your primary evaluation of the service is whether or not you encountered God in Christ in the mystery of the sacrament, so that through the bread and wine, the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ was communicated to you, then every Sunday is awesome! It was awesome! And they say, well, what did he preach on? Well, I don't know. But I mean, it was awesome we encountered the blood of Jesus. But how was the sermon? Oh, it was pretty good. It's okay. But we partook of the body and blood of Christ. See that shift? I know it's hard, but I think we need to make it. I know we do, in fact. And let me throw out this little aside. You can get preaching and teaching, desk stuff, online. I'm happy to put it online. I put it online. It's all out there. We stream it live. And we archive it and make it available for free. You can get all that. Happy to do it. Have at it. Yours is free. You cannot get this digitally. You cannot sit in front of your MacBook and get this. You say, well, I get myself a little juice and a little cracker. And No, it doesn't work that way, brother and sister. Because funny thing is, communion is part of communion. I mean, commune and is part of communion. I guess what I'm trying to understand is that I don't think I have to really convince anybody here that this is important stuff. I think it matters. I think kind of I even have a reputation for believing this stuff matters. So maybe it bears more weight when I say that this is greater than this. That encounter, you know that symbol? Encounter is greater than information. I like information. It's not to be dispensed with. But, see, table greater than desk. Like, I know anything about math, but I do know that symbol. Mostly from Twitter. Table greater than desk. Encounter greater than information. And we need to think that way. At its heart, the Sunday gathering is not a kind of, it's not a kind of rally or concert or school, which are all traps we tend to fall into. I don't mean just Word of Life. I mean in particular, American evangelical churches. At its heart, the Sunday gathering is a mysterious, sacramental encounter with God. As such, if we think that at the heart, at the very center, if we think at the very center of what we're doing, there is this sacramental encounter with divine mystery, where we encounter the flesh and blood of Christ. If we understand it as that, then there is really no counterpart in the world with what we do at church. Now, what we do at church can look a lot, at times it can look a lot like a rock concert. It can look a lot like a lecture. It can look like a political rally. It can look like a motivational seminar. Because there are the counterparts of that, all that, in the world. There's no counterpart for this. This is wholly other, which means it's wholly other. I need to be writing this out for you. Church is not a political rally. It's not a kind of political rally. Not only is it not a political rally, it's not a kind of political rally. And it's not a kind of rock concert. And it's not a kind of motivational seminar. It is something other. It is holy. It is sacred. It is mysterious. It's sacramental. It's communion. It's a table, not a desk. It's not a theater. It's not a stage. It's not a school. It's not a hall. It's a table. The great 20th century theologian Karl Rahner, desk guy, but also believed in the table. The great 20th century theologian Karl Rahner said something very prophetic in 1971. You want a prophecy? I'm going to share this with you. Karl Rahner, 1971, said, "The devout Christian of the future will either be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will cease to be anything at all." That's a prophecy. Now, we're living in the time when his prophecy will be coming to pass. The devout Christian of the future. Well, he said it in 1971, the future's now. The devout Christian of today is going to either be a mystic, by which we mean one who has experienced something. It's not enough just to know something or to participate and receive traditions and all of that, as laudable and necessary as that is. If you haven't experienced something, if you're not a mystic in the sense that you have had direct encounters with God, you're probably not going to survive the tsunami of secularism that is crashing upon the Western world. The devout Christian of the future, which is today, will either be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will cease to be anything at all. Excuse me. The desk is about knowledge, and it's important. But the table is about encounter, and that's more important. All right. Instead of sitting over here at the desk and talking about the table, I want to segue and move to the table. I almost need to do something. I hadn't planned this. Derek, I need you to come help me. Come up here just a moment. By the way, this is why many churches for centuries did it this way. I just want you to help me move this. Here, we'll just turn it around straight now. Thank you. You ever seen churches where it's set up like this? That's the symbolism behind it. And there came, and it was always kind of that way. And then eventually, we kind of moved it off, and then it got moved over in here. And then we would pull it out like twice a year. I like this. Spent a lot of time there. I love this. It's what I do. But this is the essence. This is the center. This is what Jesus established before his suffering. This is where he revealed himself after his suffering. The table. If you say, well, you know, but Pastor, don't you really mean that this... I'll come down here. If you say, yeah, but don't you just really mean that this is symbolic of the body and this is symbolic of the blood? No, I don't mean that. No, it is that too. It is that too, but it's not just that. This is why I'm saying you need to be a mystic. Or I could say it this way, you need to be a Holy Ghost person. You need to believe that there are spiritual realities and not just empty symbols. Pastor Derek and I were talking about this. So do you believe that when we lay hands on people and pray, is that merely symbolic? It is symbolic, but is it only symbolic? Or do you think there's the potential for there to actually be something to this thing? Okay, same thing with communion. There is a symbol there, no doubt. No doubt that's true, but is it more than a symbol? Well, the Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation, not a symbol, but a participation, koinonia. See, I'm doing my desk stuff right now. Koinonia, fellowship, sharing, common union, communion, participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not a koinonia? Not just a symbol. He could have easily said, is not the bread that we break a symbol of the body of Christ? He doesn't say that. He says, is not the body of Christ the participation? Is not the bread that we break the participation, the koinonia, the sharing, the fellowship, the participation in the body of Christ? Now, we don't have to, because somebody will ask me, do you believe in transubstantiation? I don't even know exactly what that is. I mean, I kind of know. I mean, I've read Aquinas. He's too hard for me to understand. No, that's not my point. I don't feel like I have to explain it out to the nth detail. I'm quite convinced that I am incapable of that, and the few that might be capable of it, I'm pretty sure I can't understand what they're saying. So I am content to not act like an Enlightenment person possessed by an empiricist demon that has to, you know, explain everything. I'm willing to just confess that in a mystery that I cannot fully explain, that when I participate in this bread and in this cup, I am participating mysteriously, mystically, if you want to say supernaturally, fine, in the body and blood of Jesus. That there really is communicated into my being something of the salvific, there's a fancy word for you, virtue of the body and blood of Jesus. That's what we mean by encounter. Amen. So let's partake. We come to this table. And Father God, we humble ourselves and we say that we're entering into mystery. We prayed at the beginning of this time together that you would help us to encounter you, that you would help us to be aware of your nearness. Help us to be aware now. We confess that we're sinners. We don't need to pretend with one another. We don't have to try to hide that. We don't have to act like we are somehow worthy, deserving, holy enough to be in this Holy of Holies. We're in the Holy of Holies not because we're a high priest of holiness, but because, Jesus, you have invited us. And we're comfortable here, Jesus, because you're the one that invites us here. And so we come to your table. We make no secret about the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. We ask that you would forgive us. And we pray together as you taught us to pray. Join me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless our participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break our participation in the body of Christ? Come now, participate at your table in the body and blood of Jesus. Amen.